Good morning. Here we are in the house of the Lord.
We hope that people come to church services with their Bibles. Now, for those who do not have one, pew Bibles are available, of course. If you do not have a personal Bible with you here, certainly it is our hope that you have at least one, or several even, in your home. If you have your own copy, I'll presume that you bought that with your own money, or perhaps it was given to you as a gift. Either way, expenses were furnished at some point to get you that Bible, likely just a few dollars. Yet I hope that we can all come to appreciate how this book, the Bible, is worth far, far more than just a few dollars. When I was in college, I distinctly remember times when the Gideon Society would come to our campus at the University of Washington, as they do with establishments for higher education all across this country, and they would distribute Bibles in large numbers and quantities. They're smaller Bibles, of course, primarily the New Testament and the Psalms and the Proverbs. Green-colored covers are there for students, and they'd be passed out. And students, and I'm sure most were just seeking really to be polite here, would often take one and put it there in their book bag. But after the dutiful Gideons made their way from one corner to another of the school grounds, you would always seem to see left in their wake, strewn throughout, littering the square, dozens of Gideon Bibles on stairs or steps or at the base of columns, under bushes, or laying out in the yard, or even sometimes nestled between branches within trees. Definitely we hope that those who left them behind would have at least a copy at their house for their reading and their reflection. Yet that may draw out the question for us here today of what is the Bible worth to you? What is it worth to us, really? In Jeremiah chapter 36 and in verse 21, the record here tells us, "So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king, and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. There would be absolutely no royal burial for King Jehoiakim. It would be an ignominious end. One commentator suggests that the king was dragged in chains with the other captives hauled off to Babylon, and that he may well have died en route on the journey and his corpse just left behind as the army marched forward, just dragged out of the way, left to decay, unheeded, left as a prey for beasts and birds, an indecent and contemptible and most disgraceful finish. However it unfolded, it would not be pleasant. He did not like the truth. And he thought that by chopping up this scroll into pieces and igniting it, that that would somehow solve his problem. It did not. The word would just be rewritten, and Jehoiakim would be the one to pass away, not the message. You know, the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It shall stand forever and ever and ever. It shall stand. It reminds me of the short poem written by William Blake against critics and skeptics of the Enlightenment era, men like Voltaire or Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Mock on, Voltaire and Rousseau. Mock on, it is all in vain. You blow the dust against the wind, and the wind blows it back again. Men cannot destroy the Bible fully. Sidney Colet, in his work, All About the Bible, said, we might as well put our shoulder to the burning wheel of the sun and try to stop its flaming course as attempt to stop the circulation of the Bible. Nevertheless, we are indeed in a spiritual battle. Satan seeks to destroy the Word of God. Satan seeks to stop the spread and the progress of the Word. He is active in working to suppress it. God's people are killed for preaching the truth, and the Lord Himself foretold that. The apostles of Christ faced extreme hostility, terrible rancor and antagonism, the likes of which is just hard for us to assimilate today. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, Jesus said, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And in John 16, verse 2, Christ revealed, they will put you out of the synagogues. You hear that? You're going to be excommunicated. You're going to be ostracized. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. So not only are you going to be kicked out, they're going to seek to stamp you out as well. Now, we know that Stephen became the first martyr for the early church. But the apostles also were butchered and massacred in horrific ways, save for John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos. Yet he alone was spared martyrdom. Now, admittedly, there would not be the scriptural references to these cases that we will discuss here. But early church historians document outcomes such as these. For the Apostle Peter, he would be crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified. James, we do know within the pages of the New Testament, was killed by the sword. John was not killed, but rather expelled to Patmos. Philip was crucified. Bartholomew was flayed, which is to say that the skin was pulled from his body, and he was crucified upside down. James the Lesser was thrown from a high point, stoned, and beaten to death. Thaddeus was clubbed to death. Matthew was burned. Simon the Zealot was sawn in half. Thomas was run through with a spear. Matthias was crucified, and Paul was beheaded under the reign of the demented and deranged Nero in his administration. That brings us back to the central question. What exactly is the Bible worth to you? For undoubtedly we know what it was worth to these men, the apostles. Animosity ran high against the church for many decades beyond the first century. Clement of Alexandria wrote, many martyrs are daily burned, crucified, and beheaded before our very eyes. From the time of Trajan, who was thought to be the presiding ruler or emperor when the Apostle John died, until Constantine, virtually every emperor was resistant to Christianity, and many were just outright cruel. Diocletian was an emperor who oversaw the last and deadliest persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. In his first 15 years, he purged the ranks of the army of Christians, and he surrounded himself with vicious and menacing public opponents of Christianity. according to Haley's Bible handbook, in the year 303, Diocletian issued edicts for the active persecution of Christians. Scriptures were confiscated and burned. Prisons became so crowded with Christians that there was no room for criminals. So Christians were exiled, stripped of property, killed by the sword or wild beasts, or sent to labor camps where they were worked to death. Yet after that darkest of days, there was a respite from the storm of savagery and sadistic harassment under Constantine. Persecution temporarily stopped with the rise of Constantine as emperor in Rome. After his battle at the Milvian Bridge, where he claims he saw a cross in the sky with the words, "In tautu nika, in this conquer," changes would happen. Yet all of this would lead to a new set of challenges. The man of sin, the Pope, could manifest himself, since that which was restraining, aka Roman persecution, was removed. In my understanding, this is an allusion to the Pope. The Roman government, in its defiant might, was withdrawn, and clemency was granted, and ultimately bonuses and inducements were given for conversion to Christianity. And Constantine made a critical error in joining church and state, for he took a spiritual institution, the Lord's body, the church of Jesus Christ, and made it physical, a juggernaut of political weight and pressure. Rome became the headquarters. And this, of course, was in violation of the pattern found in the Scripture, where we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, "And he, God the Father, put all things under his feet, Christ's feet, and he gave him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The head is in heaven, and therefore the headquarters are not on earth, but rather in heaven." In 607, Boniface III sought and obtained a decree from Emperor Phocas, stating, and I quote, that the see, which is to say the seat of power, of Blessed Peter the Apostle, should be head of all the churches. This ensured that the title of universal bishop belonged exclusively to Rome, effectively edging out his rival, the Patriarch of Constantinople. So through this haggling with royalty, we tend to say that he happened to be the very first pope in the modern sense of the word. Yet within these centuries that spawned the birth of the Catholic Church, in about the year 386, the Bible was translated into Latin by Jerome, a desert priest. It was called the Latin Vulgate, from Vulgata, meaning the common tongue, colloquial speech, everyday, down-to-earth, conversational talk. His motivations and intentions were simply to make the Bible more accessible to the people of his time. That is quite commendable. That is praiseworthy. Yet others would come to see Latin as the distinct language of God, and they called it heresy to use other languages. This, of course, was not fair with the facts at all. Moses wrote in Hebrew, Isaiah wrote in Hebrew, Ezra wrote in Hebrew, Paul and Peter wrote in Greek. They used the dialects and diction of their day. Jerome just wanted the common man of his time to understand it. And the language of the Roman Empire, at least there in the West, was Latin. Latin is a dead language today, but then it happened to be a living language. The language of commerce and trade, the lingua franca. By the year 500, the Bible was actually available in many languages. Yet in 600, Catholic leadership sought to clamp down on that, insisting on Latin as the official language of Scripture. Translating the Bible into other languages became a criminal act. And incidentally, the logic that was used here was that if you had other translations, then errors would undoubtedly creep into those versions. But that is the paradox, friends. Not any more than the Bible being put into Latin, right? Moses did not write in Latin. Paul did not write in Latin. This became a system of control. Now, in about 995, the very first Anglo-Saxon or early English translations of the New Testament were produced. And this is where it would get more recognizable for all of us here. Our language itself has morphed, yet it's only been around for about 1,400 years in the ways in which we would detect it. So you're looking at about the 600s. Yet it's the largest language by numbers of speakers today. More than 2 billion are estimated to speak English today. In the year 1384, John Wycliffe became the first to produce a handwritten, complete Bible in English, both Old Testament and New Testament. Now, it took a long time, but he did it. His disciples were known as Lollards. And historians, as they reflect upon this term, tend to view it as derisive, as though they happen to be just blathering, la, 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 la. It's as a slur, mumbling and bumbling, talking nonsense, muttering and rambling. It was a pejorative term. Wycliffe and his followers in his school were utterly despised by Catholic Europe. Wycliffe was not executed, but Pope Martin V was so infuriated at him that he had his body exhumed. His corpse was dug up, his bones were burned, and his ashes were promptly cast into the River Swift. It's a long tributary of the River Avon in Warks County within the UK. Stirring up once again for all of us that important question, what is the Bible worth to you? There was a day when popes ruled as kings. Henry IV, the Holy Roman Emperor, was made to wait barefoot in the snow and kneel for 3 days and 3 nights outside the Pope's lodging accommodation at Canossa to receive forgiveness and to be welcomed back into the church. For the responsibility he bore in the assassination of Thomas Becket, Archbishop of Canterbury, Henry II, King of England, was made to walk barefoot in the streets, dressed in a hair shirt. And then he was beaten and flogged by 80 monks bearing branches. He was left sore, bleeding, and half naked. And he spent the following night in the freezing crypt where Becket was buried. Then and only then was Henry given pardon by the Pope for the sin that he had committed. Very public demonstrations of remorse were demanded. Yet the power pyramid would eventually topple. As we come into the late 1300s, schism had so ravaged and ruptured Catholic Europe that the fissures and rifts would show all over the map, alienating people, driving wedges between them, and damaging the reputation of the church. It started with two, but they ended up with 3 popes all at the same time, no less than 3 simultaneously for several years at that. Benedict XIII was recognized in England and in Spain. Gregory XII was acknowledged by Germans and Italians. And the cardinals deplored and lamented this as wholly unideal, and so they convened in a conclave and inaugurated a pope whom they thought that all the people could rally behind and endorse. Pope Alexander V was chosen. Yet Benedict and Gregory were not going to step down. No way. So this continued, and all 3 disfellowshipped each other. From chaos comes corruption in Catholicism. Nicholas V was an outright humanist. Pius II was a humanist. Sixtus IV was said to be a despot and a tyrant. Innocent VIII was anything but innocent. He had 7 illegitimate children. Alexander VI was noted for vice and violence. Julius II, it was said, should have been an army officer for drumming up all the money that he did to fund his crusades. Leo X called Christianity a profitable fable. He commissioned the sale of indulgences, which was a certificate that was to indicate a reduction in the amount of punishment one had to undergo for sins. So get the idea. One could prepay for their own sins up front, or even pick up the tab for deceased relatives and loved ones. It was a sensationalized and commercialized form of absolution. Martin Luther was indignant and mortified by what was happening here. And John Tetzel would ride in from town to town in Germany and set up a theatrical stage and use a little ditty. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. He would ride in with trumpets blaring. He had an entourage. Luther excoriated him. 95 disputations on the power and efficacy of indulgences went up upon the church building door in Wittenberg. Luther became a wanted and hunted man. He would go into hiding in Wartburg Castle. His freedoms were taken away, just stripped from him. A protector had to stage his kidnapping. He even wore a disguise. And he made use of a fake name, George. Real 007 stuff. Luther translated the Bible into German, an illegal activity, raising the question again for you and for me. What is the Bible worth to you? What is so openly obtainable for you and for me was not always so. William Tyndale used movable type, the printing press, to translate the Bible into English. It would go viral. It was the closest that they could get to Twitter in their time. Books were now affordable and mass-produced. Tyndale also went into hiding in Germany. And in his lifetime, reams of the Bible were actually smuggled back into England. English translations in crates, barrels, and sacks of flour behind enemy lines. One would think that they were guilty of drug smuggling or riding dirty. Oh, what we take for granted today. Our privileges, our blessings. Thomas More, a devout Catholic, sought to destroy Tyndale. Now, why was all of this so controversial? What exactly is the big deal behind this? Now, words have meanings. And so if a person has an agenda, if they happen to possess a bias, they can find themselves in big trouble. That's what happened here. Thomas More challenged the translation of the word presbyter, which Tyndale correctly called elder. More was incensed that Tyndale did not use the word priest instead. You see, if Tyndale was right, the formal office of priest does not explicitly exist in the New Testament. And it does not. The word for agape, translated charity, had financial implications. Tyndale used the word love. Now, if Tyndale was right and the word was love, then 1 Corinthians 13 indicates that our highest duty is to love others rather than give gifts of charity to the Catholic Church, which happened to be their spin upon it. Tyndale used the word repentance instead of penance. Once again, this had implications against Catholic practices. Penance is self-punishment inflicted as an outward expression of contrition for wrongdoing. It's done to the exterior, whereas repentance focuses on the interior, internal sorrow and regret. One does not have to be brutal to the body in order to be forgiven. To the contrary, our bodies represent the temple of the Holy Spirit. They are to be cared for and honored. Tyndale was ultimately strangled and burned at the stake. Tyndale's last words were, it's reported, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." What is the Bible worth to you? In the year 1527, King Henry VIII of England wanted to divorce his wife Catherine for failing to give him a son. Pope Clement VII said, "No, we're going to shut that down straightway." So Henry VIII decides, "I'm going to go ahead and break with Rome." In 1534, he did so. And he just started his own church, the Established Church of England, with himself ruling as the head. And ironically, in a few short years, he commissioned the publication of a Bible in English. He saw the light that Tyndale was hoping that he would see. Trouble brewed when Henry died and his only son died. Mary, the only true child between Henry and Catherine, became ruler in England. She systematically executed many of the scholars who worked tirelessly on the English Bible. She sought desperately to return England back to Catholic hands, and it is estimated, friends, that as many as 300 were burned at the stake by her. How awful to contemplate that. It was all very public. There's so much we can take for granted today. Under her reign of terror, she earned the epithet and moniker Bloody Mary. Firing up the question, what is the Bible worth to you? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, the record tells us, "Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Sacrifices always have been made in order to just share the truth of God's word. Elijah hid at the brook Cherith and later at a widow's house. Prophets were hid 50 to a cave. Micaiah was shut up in a prison. Jeremiah was put in a pit in a dungeon and he sunk down into the mire. John was banished to Patmos. Why? For just telling the truth. And that was breaking the law. We could also think there about the souls underneath the altar mentioned in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, there in verse 9, John tells us, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed." It was not yet complete. Why were they being put to death? Because they valued the word of God. You see, dear ones, the theme of the book of Revelation was not so much that life for the Christians would get better. In point of fact, it was going to get worse. But the saints would overcome by the blood of the Lamb, who was triumphant, perfect in power, with seven horns. Jesus Christ, they hung upon a cross. Yet he said to Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 37, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. The word of God is living and powerful. Would we be willing to die for the Bible? We've already established that a lot of blood has been shed. Could it be said that we'd be willing to die for the Bible if we do not study it, meditate upon its contents, openly share it with others, and adhere to the commandments and statutes thereof, living by this living word? Do we read the Bible daily? More to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. John 12, 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Indeed, the scripture cannot be broken. Satan will never succeed. God's will shall stand at the last, always and forever. I want to close out with a dated excerpt from an article in a bulletin in Harrisburg, Illinois. This was many years ago, so I wonder what adjustments might be made for our current times. Yet you'll get the idea if you follow along. It goes like this. The shaky conditions of his economy led the Roman Emperor Diocletian to declare an all-out price fixing in history's first attempt to curtail inflation. The edict proclaimed in the year 300 set the price of goods, and the impact would be felt even on the Bible. To afford a complete Bible in that market, the average American today may have to mortgage his house. Under the edict, one was charged on this basis. A scribe's work was set at $2.80 per 100 stoikoi. One stoikoi equals one line of Homeric 16-syllable verses. For careful copying, 18,302 stoikoi, the complete New Testament, he would receive the fixed figure of $512.45 in our own currency, not a drachma more or less. For copying the complete Bible, he would receive $2,800. You paid in addition the cost of the papyri, their paper, which was in short production and price fixed under the luxuries category. Says the writer, just think, for about $3 today, you can get a Bible with full color maps at the savings of thousands and thousands. And he asked, how much would you read the Bible if you paid $2,800 for it? Either way, friends, it is the exact same book. Yet this book is ultimately priceless because it leads us all to the Savior and grace that is greater than all our sin. And it would not profit a man if he gained the whole world, but lost his own soul. So let us give our life over to Jesus Christ, the living word today. If we can help you toward that end, please come on down to the front, while we stand now and sing the song of invitation.